concluded our study through the book of Colossians last week, and we're beginning a new study this week in 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then we're going to hit the book of Revelation, because those three books really all tie together. So we're going to look at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians today, starting at verse 1. It goes something like this. Paul, Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we just ask your Holy Spirit now to just come and to feed us and to fill us. And we just ask you, God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would just take the word and make it alive to us. And we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul writes this letter to this church in Thessalonica. And the region of Thessalonica was a rather dangerous area at this time. It already had some rebellion going on there, some resistance to the Roman Empire, a lot of people being killed, and just a lot of junk going on at that particular time. A very violent area. In fact, within the next 20 years after the writing of this letter, that whole region would end up falling into absolute chaos. It is interesting to note that Thessalonica is one of the few cities that we read of that letters were written to in the New Testament that was still thriving today. In Thessalonica, they changed the spelling just a little bit. It has a K instead of a C now. But it's a thriving city in northern Greece. The Appian Way used to run through there. The very gate that Paul walked through to get into the city is still standing there in Thessalonica today. And the founding of this church was rather interesting. Let's go back to the book of Acts for a couple of moments. Back in the 17th chapter of Acts, starting at the first verse, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So get a finger for what's going on here. So Paul went to the synagogue, as his custom always was. Paul would always go to the Jews first, and then he would go to the Gentiles. Well, there were a lot of the Jewish people in the synagogue that, you know, recognized what Paul was saying. Paul was simply taking the Old Testament and saying, all of these Old Testament scriptures talking about the Messiah, that has all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come, he has died, he has risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and he's the fulfillment of all of this. And so there were many who believed. And not only that, but there were also a multitude of Greeks. So here the synagogue had been in this community for a long time and had never really grown. All of a sudden Paul comes and the place is packed, because there are not only Jewish people there, but now we have all the Greeks, you know, cramming their way in as well. So we've got this great multitude of Greeks that are there, and a lot of the leading women of the city were involved as well. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, they became envious because of Paul's success. Nothing creates envy like success. Took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Okay, so these guys, the Jews that were in the synagogue that became jealous of Paul's success, decided to cause a riot. And so they went down to the seedy part of town, a bunch of lowlifes hanging out in the marketplace, you know, the biker kind of guys, and said, that was free. Make sure you tell Ron I said that. That'll teach him not to be here. And so they gathered together this rowdy group of guys and got them all stirred up and paid them off and said, okay, we're going to go do a riot, and we're going to go to Jason's house because that's where Paul was staying. So they went to Jason's house to drag Paul out. Well, verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, or bail money, from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So right after this, Paul leaves. So how long was Paul in Thessalonica? He was there reasoning in the synagogue 3 weeks. Okay, he was there for 3 weeks. And so after the 3 weeks, this riot takes place. He and those that were traveling with him had to flee. And so here is this church that's 3 weeks old. And Paul is forced to abandon it. And he writes this letter a while later when he was in Corinth. So, you know, probably 4 to 6 months later, he's writing this letter. Because you think about it, how much of the Christian doctrine can you teach in 3 weeks? I mean, there's so much truth that they were never able to address. One of those truths that they weren't able to ever get to and to teach about was the coming of the Lord. And that's why so much of 1 Thessalonians deals with that, as we will see. And in fact, it's mentioned here when he talked about waiting for his son from heaven. And so here this church was, this infant church in a very hostile area, and Paul's writing this letter from Corinth saying, you know, guys, I just want you to know that every time I think about you, look at verse 1 again. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the double address that Paul gives to the church, that they are in Thessalonica and they are also in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One is speaking about their physical address, where they're living right now, which was the city of Thessalonica. The other one was their eternal address. They are in God the Father. Okay? And he goes on in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So Paul begins this letter by saying, I'm so thankful to God for you, and I'm thankful for the incredible things that God has done among you, and even though you've suffered persecution, even though you've gone through difficulty, he said, every time I think about you, I pray for you, and I just thank God for you. And then he mentions three things here, and it really forms the outline for the first chapter. He talks about their faith, their hope, and their love. It's interesting because faith, hope, and love are these three things that are always connected together. Paul, when he writes that incredible 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, says this toward the end in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He said, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So faith, hope, and love, three important aspects to the Christian walk. So these qualities that Paul mentions, he mentions specifics about them to the Thessalonians. He said, faith that works, a love that labors, and hope that endures. And Paul puts faith, hope, and love in a way that we can grasp it, in a way that we can understand it. Because if we have true faith that's been true love, that's born of the Spirit, we have hope to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're trusting in Him completely, then we're motivated by those three things. The three phrases we're going to look at today are the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope, which really forms the outline for the first chapter. So let's look at the work of faith. Verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now Paul reminds them that God has done this amazing work in them. And I think sometimes we kind of lose sight of that. I brought a couple illustrations today. Actually, I brought this heavy-duty shovel with me today. Because I think sometimes when we lose sight of the power of God, we just kind of, you know, trot along and we're just kind of shoveling stuff and we're doing all this stuff and we're doing all that we can possibly do. And we're putting forth the effort. It's not that we're lazy. It's just that we're doing it all by our own strength and by our own might. And sometimes we forget that when God does it, it's a whole lot bigger than what we do. And, you know, since Paul wasn't there for a long time to really explain to them all the truth involved in this, he wanted to make sure that they never just kept doing stuff by their own power and by their own strength. And he's trying to remind them that what happened when we were there was big, guys, okay? What God has done in your life is really big. And what God is doing in your life right now is really big. It's not a matter of, you know, you putting forth an effort, turning over a new leaf, becoming a better person. It's God supernaturally intervening in your life, okay? God moving stuff out of your life that it would take you years to move on your own, okay? God just comes in and just starts changing and starts working, and that's what he's reminding them of. He's reminding them of the fact that first of all, that they were called by God, that they were, as he puts it, I came that close to losing my life right then. If that shovel would have hit that guitar, Rick would have killed me. You would have been witnesses. You could testify against me in court. I saw him attack the pastor and choke him to death. Okay. So Paul begins in verse 4 by saying, you know your election in God. You need to understand that it is not an accident that you are here. It's not an accident that you put your faith in Christ. It's not an accident that you're saved. Okay. God called you. Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to the Father, or come to him, pardon me, unless the Father who sent him draws him. So you can't come to God unless God does this incredible drawing power. And he comes to you and he draws you in by his Spirit and by his power. And Paul mentions there that our gospel didn't come to you in word only. Okay? But rather, he tells us that the gospel came in power. It's a little shovel and the big shovel. Okay, God's word came and brought power. Just as Hebrews, the 4th chapter, tells us that the word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is incredibly powerful. And he's reminding them that you are saved today because God drew you to himself and because the word worked mightily on your behalf. That's why Paul could say in Romans, the 1st chapter, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so he mentions that the gospel came in power. The next thing he mentions is that the gospel came in much assurance. The Holy Spirit works in everyone's life. Whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit works in your life. Now, if you're an unbeliever, if you're outside the family of God, the Holy Spirit works in one way in your life right now. He works in convicting you of sin. And this whole thing never dawned on me until one time we were pastoring up in Northern California, and my dad used to come up on a regular basis because we had children, okay? And my dad would visit the grandkids, would put them all in the wagon, would take them to the park, would just spend time with the grandkids, and he came up for one weekend, and he came to church with us on Sunday morning. We had a Sunday night service, and he was there for both services, and we were at the house afterwards, and we're eating, and my dad just explodes. He just gets so upset, and he said, Raymond, I don't understand. When I was in the Catholic Church in Hartford, Connecticut, and some of the best people I've ever met in my life were sitting in that church, and that pastor, that father would get up and he would start preaching about sin. And he said, I would look around and I would think, you know, the O'Flaherty's over there and a bunch of Irish people. And the Cunahans, which was my mom's side of the family, the Cunahans were over there. And he said, I would look at them and they were some of the best people that that are in the world, they were some of the kindest people. And that priest would get up and he would just rail on them about sin. And he said, and today I went to your church and what do I hear? I hear sin, 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 sin. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, what can I even say to my dad? You know, what can I even say? And the Holy Spirit just quickened my heart. And I said to him, I said, Dad, I'm thinking back to what I spoke on this morning and what I talked about tonight. And I never mentioned sin one time. Never once. And the Holy Spirit just really just, I mean, sometimes the Holy Spirit will give you thoughts and it's like, wow, write that down. That's really good. Okay? And it was one of those times. And I said, Dad, when you were in the Catholic Church, when you were a kid, and here all these years later when you're in the church here, I said, all you're hearing about is sin. Because God has one message for you, Dad. That message is that you are a sinner and you need to be forgiven. And it doesn't matter how many churches you go to or what churches you go to, that is the only message you're going to ever hear because God can't tell you anything else until you get that message. Now see, if you're sitting here today and you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't know him on a personal level, all you're ever going to hear about is sin. You come to church and you feel like you got beat up. You came to church, it's like, oh man, what a rotten person I am. Okay? And I didn't even mention that. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He convicts the world of sin. He lets you know that you have sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God. He convicts you of righteousness. So in other words, if you go and you stand before God in the condition you're in right now, you are not righteous enough. And the result of that, third thing the Holy Spirit convicts us about, is he convicts people that are outside the family of God about judgment to come. And so that's why when we talk about hell, it's a real thing, okay? And the Holy Spirit lets you know that there are consequences to your sin and that sin needs to be taken care of. Now, God doesn't beat you down with this. This is his way of saying, I really want to work in your life, but I cannot work in your life until this one issue gets resolved. There's one thing that stands between you and God, and that's your sin. And that's why Jesus came, to eliminate that problem. And if you'll put your trust in him, that's gone. And you can hear some other really cool things that God wants to tell you. But you're not going to hear those really cool things until you take care of that sin. And so he mentions that the gospel came in assurance. Now, you say, well, you know, how does that conviction thing work? Well, we really see it in evidence in the second chapter of Acts. In the second chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And Peter has this wonderful opportunity to talk to this multitude of people. And he begins to tell them about Jesus and how what was happening that day was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel's prophecy. And then the word goes on in the second chapter, 37th verse, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Because only the Holy Spirit can do that. All we can ever do is reason with the mind. The Holy Spirit deals with the heart. And the truth cut them all the way down to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What is it we need to do? What action do we need to take because of them being convicted? Now, when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit doesn't just convict you and convict you and convict you. That was to bring you to Christ. Now, he is at work in you. Look at Romans, the 8th chapter, 16th verse. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So now the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, came and dwelt inside of you the very moment you put your faith in Christ, the very moment you called out upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit, whether you felt him or not, came and is now living inside of you. And he is bringing you assurance. He's letting you know that you're on the right track. He's letting you know that you really are saved, okay? You really do know God. You really have been forgiven. And when Paul was writing his last letter to Timothy, he wrote these words in 2 Timothy 3:14. He said, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So Paul says, now Timothy, you have to continue in the things you've learned and the things that you have assurance about, the things you have been assured of. And then he goes right on, and the last phrase of that verse brings us to our next point, knowing from whom you have learned them. So Paul goes on in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1. And he says, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. We were there. You saw us personally. You didn't see us on TV. You didn't hear us on the radio. You didn't read a book we wrote. He said we were there. You saw what kind of people we were. You saw the kind of life we lived. You saw how we behaved ourselves, which is something that is very, very important. We need to know those that labor among us. You need to know the kind of people you're learning from. And so he was there. He was transparent. He was living in their community. They could see that he wasn't a bad tree producing bad fruit. Okay, so that's the work of faith. The next thing that Paul mentions is the labor of love. And that's described for us in verses 6 through 9. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So even though you were going through affliction, you still had joy. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So let's look at the characteristics of the labor of love. The first thing he said is that they became followers of the Lord. They started following him. Our love for God is simply a response to his love for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Okay? Our love was not the initiator. His love was the initiator. We weren't the ones who were seeking after him. He's the one who came seeking after us. And the second thing that we find is that they continued to follow in the face of difficulty. So the love for that they had for the Lord wasn't dampened by the fact that they were going through persecution, that they were undergoing opposition. Because that same group that was against Paul is now against the church, okay? Still riling people up. And Paul said, in spite of that, you just continued on. I think of the encouragement that Paul gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, knowing that as you continue on to do the right things, that God will reward you for that. And then Paul goes on to say, and they became examples to everyone. He mentioned that everywhere they went, they would hear about these guys, okay? And he said that they became examples. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, said to Timothy in 4:12, he said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in spirit, and in purity. So you be an example even though you're young. And what Paul's saying here to this church, this very young church, this church that didn't have the opportunity to sit under his ministry for, you know, a year and a half or 2 years like the church in Ephesus did, he's writing this young church and he's talking about the fact that, man, God has done so much in you that you've become examples to everyone. And then he goes on to say, and they shared the good news. So the gospel has spread from them. And he said in the next book that we'll read, in 2 Thessalonians, he said in the third chapter, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. When Paul looked back on what happened in Corinth, it was absolutely unbelievable. That in 3 weeks' time, there could be so many believers added to the Lord. There could be so many people that came to know him. And that this church would take the truth that they've heard and would spread it everywhere. And so he's saying, just pray for us that God's word can run among us like it's ran among you. I mean, it's just been unbelievable how God has just let his word spread like wildfire through you. And the last thing he mentions is that they trusted in God's care. So not only had their faith spread everywhere, but they had turned from idols and had turned to the living and the true God. And listen to this promise in Jeremiah 17. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You will constantly be fruitful as long as you're trusting in the Lord. That's the key. If you trust in the Lord, you will never not be fruitful in your life. Your life will be fruitful in every way. So Paul's talked to us about the work of faith, the labor of love, and now the final one, the patience of hope. Look at verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So as Paul is writing this letter to them, one of the things that he didn't have time to really go into detail about when he was there for that brief period of time was the return of the Lord. And because he didn't have a chance to really explain it all to them, they had some real misunderstandings. They thought that somebody who died missed out. Okay? And so in the fourth chapter, he's going to give us a lot of teaching into the coming of the Lord and what happens to people when they die and all of that good stuff. And it's interesting that right now we're entering the Christmas season, which will actually officially begin on Friday of this week at 12:01 midnight of the of Friday. And in case you haven't been to a store lately, the Christmas trees have been up for like 2 months. But this season of the year is, we always celebrate the Lord's first coming. The world is caught up in celebrating about the Lord's first coming. You will hear on secular radio songs like, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Okay? And that's why you've never heard me be critical of Christmas. Anytime we can have unbelievers singing about joy because the Lord has come is a good thing. Okay? And I don't care whether you really have a hard time with the whole Christmas tree thing and with the whole commercialism. Hey, if people are singing about the coming of the Lord and they're thinking about Jesus, that's really a good thing. Okay? That's a good influence. But the early church spent very little time talking about the first coming. They spent a lot of time talking about the second coming. Their focus was on the fact that the Lord is going to return. And Paul focuses them on that in verse 10 when he says, "And you're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Because there is a wrath coming on planet Earth, and Jesus is going to deliver us from that wrath that is coming upon planet Earth. Okay, so let me take you back to a couple promises. First one, let's go to Acts, the first chapter, and let me just remind you what's going on here. Jesus has met with all the disciples at this point in time. This is probably the time that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 as Jesus appearing to more than 500 brethren at one time. So chances are, on top of the Mount of Olives, we're probably more than 500 people. Jesus tells them to go into the world to preach the gospel. He blesses them, and when he gets done blessing them, he ascends up into heaven. And they watch him as he just starts going up into heaven. And they're watching and watching and watching until a cloud takes them out of their sight. Look at Acts 1st chapter, 10th verse. "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" The same way you saw him leave is the way he's coming back. You saw him ascend, he's going to descend. You saw him taken away by a cloud, he's going to appear in the clouds. And Paul mentions here, in verse 10, Jesus whom God raised from the dead, which reminds us of another promise, John 14, 19, where Jesus said, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also." So there are people who say, okay, well, you know, Jesus said that he was going to come back, where is he? And when is he coming? I've got two scriptures to share with you. First one is Matthew 24, 36, which says, Jesus speaking, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." File that one away. Who knows when the Lord Jesus is going to return? The Father. Does Jesus know it? No. Acts 1st chapter, 6th verse. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put under his own authority.'" Okay? In Matthew, we heard, we don't know the day nor the hour, right? Here in Acts 1, 7, it is not for us to know the times or the seasons. So we don't know the times, the seasons, the day, or the hour of Jesus' return. Okay? Simple. But I guarantee, within a month, you're going to hear about somebody who's wrote a book. Okay? Somebody wrote a book about knowing when the Lord is going to return. Or somebody's got a brand new message, and for $29.95, he'll send it to you on DVD telling you when the Lord is coming. Anyone who says that that has a special insight into when the Lord is returning is basically standing before you and saying, I know only what the Father knows, and I know more than Jesus knows. Now, if somebody said, I know more than Jesus knows, buy my DVD, you'd say, shut up, right? But if somebody says, I'm going to tell you about when the Lord is going to come, and it's on DVD, you'll buy it. But they're saying the same thing. Jesus said, no one knows the times, the seasons, the day, nor the hour. Are you getting it that we don't know when it's going to happen? Okay, that's all you need to know. All you need to know is no one knows. So therefore, we just need to be ready. Look at John 14th chapter, first verse. Jesus speaking, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, just for the record, this totally shoots down the whole kingdom now idea. Jesus said he was going away, he was preparing a place for us, and he was going to come and take us to the place he has prepared for us. We are not preparing a place for him so that he can come here and dwell among us. I don't know about you, but I don't want to hang out here any longer than I have to. If the Lord's ready to come, I am ready to go with him. Okay? And that's what Jesus said. And Paul mentioned here that he will come to save us from the wrath to come. Now, in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus described all the stuff that's going to happen in the last days. You know, he talked about the wars, rumors of wars, and the famine and the pestilence, and all these terrible things are going to happen upon the face of the earth. And then he makes this incredible statement in Luke 21:36. He says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I know in a lot of circles, you know, you've heard people say, well, you know, those Christians that believe in the rapture, they believe that Jesus can come at any time, they're just a bunch of escapists. You know, they just want to escape. And I just want to go on record today, and I want you to look at that verse, and I want you to notice in that verse is the word escape. And it's not a Jubilee Community Church word, and it's not a Pastor Ray word, it's a Jesus word. He said, you watch and you pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. So he gives this list of all these dreadful things that are going to happen. And he said, you watch and you pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. So if Jesus were coming at the end of the tribulation period, don't you think he would have said that you may endure all these things? Or if he's coming for us in the middle of the tribulation, don't you think he would have said something like, pray and that you might be counted worthy to escape the worst of these things? Okay? His words, escape. His word, all. So that's why Paul could say in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is the first thing that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians about the return of the Lord. And it's important for us to understand that he is coming to take us from the wrath that is to come. He has come to save us from the wrath that is to come. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you today for your word, and again for the teaching that your word always brings to our lives. God, I thank you for this portion of scripture, this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and I thank you, God, for the way that we see it speaking to us today and applying to our lives today. And I ask you by your Holy Spirit to just take the word that we have heard and just plant it like seed in our hearts, that it might grow and produce fruit, and that we might be that fruitful person that you want us to be. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And with your head still bowed, your eyes closed for just a moment longer today. If you came here today and all you heard Pastor Ray talk about is sin, and that you're a sinner, and that you've fallen short of the glory of God, trust me on this one, okay? That is the only message you're ever going to hear until you get that taken care of. Because there's one thing that's separating you from God today, and that's your sin. And that's why every time you come to church, you feel like you got beat up. You feel like all they ever talk about is sin. God has so much to teach you, and so much he wants to explain to you, but he can't explain any of it until the relationship is developed, until the bridge is built, okay? And the bridge can be built right now. The bridge is built by you putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, I don't even know how to do that. You came to the right place because we're going to take care of it right now. I just want you right where you're seated just to repeat this prayer after me. I want you to say it out loud. And to make that part real easy, we're just going to pray it together. So as a church, we're going to say these words, and you can lift your voice and not feel strange. Say this with me today. Heavenly Father, I want to know you. Not just know about you, but to know you personally. I want you to take control of my life and to direct me from this day forward. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and to give me a new life and a new start. I believe in Jesus Christ and I trust him as my Savior. And Heavenly Father, I ask you to accept me and send your Holy Spirit to bring me assurance in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, just that simple. Just that simple to get God involved in your life. Now get ready. I mean, if that's the first time you prayed that prayer and you really meant it when you prayed it, just brace yourself, because now he doesn't have to talk about sin anymore. He can talk to you about a whole bunch of other stuff, okay? And that's what's really cool. And you're going to get so much out of church like you never got before, because all you got out of church before was that conviction of sin, conviction of sin, conviction of sin. Now you get to know what it's all about. Let's stand together today.